Amen. If you'd open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 14 or verse 18 to start here. The beginning part of Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus, and you look at that, and it begins with Abraham. And Abraham being the father of faith, the man that was called out from Ur and believed God, and it was appointed to him or counted to him as righteousness for believing God as he called him out of this area to a foreign land that he'd never been to. If you read through the genealogy of Jesus, you'll get a rich understanding of the ancestry that Jesus has in his human flesh. And also, in a very special moment of adoption that we see here this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning as we come to this time. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Praise the Lord for the reading of his word. Amen. This might be a very familiar story to all of us. And in some ways, that's why I like these seasons of the church that come around again to remind us again of the fundamental truths that we often forget. And we often say, oh yeah, I know that. Let's take a moment and go back and say, do I know that? Do I understand what it meant for Joseph to receive this command from the Lord? Ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord God promised that he would send the seed, he would send forth from the seed of the woman one who would come and crush the seed of the enemy, destroy everything that he had done from the serpent. That this promise had been carried on throughout successive generations, all by one word, faith. Those who believed in the promise of one who would come. And so this went down from successive generations, from Adam to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, and then eventually to David. And then a little known contractor who lived in a little forgotten city of Nazareth in Galilee, all the way to this man named Joseph. And this morning, I want to focus on Joseph. I find that in Matthew focuses on Joseph very much in the birth of Jesus. And Joseph becomes one of the key players in this moment. We don't see this as much in Luke, but we see this very prominently. And why is that? Well, we see this in this one statement as the angel says, Joseph, son of David. That is the whole focus of Matthew's gospel, that we would understand that Jesus is the son of David. Very much would be the one who would fulfill the prophecy that had been given to David himself, that he would have one who would sit upon the throne eternally, his own throne over Israel. So this culmination of faith that we see in Joseph after David and Abraham and Noah and Seth and Adam and all of these, it's a culmination of God's covenant of grace and redemption. This right here in this moment that we just read is the moment that all of creation longed for. This is the moment. When you came from the ancient Near East world, it was important. It was important what you named a child, because that name meant something. And not only what you named them, but where they came from was just as important as where they were going. So their name was important, and also where they came from was important. That's why we have this genealogy that begins in the beginning of Matthew and gives us an understanding of who were his ancestors. So much that Matthew begins his gospel in this way, and he starts with Abraham, and Abraham is the father of faith. And Matthew draws that the whole Israelite line comes from Abraham to the tribe, one tribe in particular, the tribe of Judah. And from that one tribe comes a king. And this king is what all of Matthew is going to be about, as I said. And all of this covers about 2,000 years of history. From Abraham all the way to Joseph is 2,000 years of history as you read this genealogy. All important, though, was the one in which they were waiting for and the promise that they were waiting for in this Messiah, this one that would come. Who would he be? Matthew opens up the Christmas story with a startling tension. Did you guys notice the tension here? Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Scandal. I mean, we've heard this story, right? Well, okay, yeah, we understood. Joseph's not the dad. But can you imagine what that was like for Joseph in that moment? Let me take you back to that ancient world, where honor and respect was everything. Your name meant something. In fact, we're told of Joseph, what was one of the characteristics of Joseph? He was considered a righteous man, right? That means that he followed him. He obeyed the laws of Moses. He wasn't a perfect, sinless man, but he was a man who followed the Lord, wanted to honor God. And here now he was betrothed to this young lady. What we have to understand is the ancient Near East world, what it meant to be betrothed. It was usually a contract that was actually signed and was witnessed. For the next year, they would be engaged. And in that engagement, in all ways, he was her husband, except they did not live together and they did not sleep together. So in all other ways, he was her legal husband. Now, if something happens during this time, like her getting pregnant, this right there is considered adultery. And what does God command in his law regarding adultery? Stoning. The adulterer and the adulteress are both to be stoned and put to death. So now we come upon this very question. In fact, the question that I had for this whole series is, what is Christmas all about? And my first question is, who is his father? And we realize this, spoiler warning, it's not Joseph. But what the Lord has prepared is to use a man like Joseph as the adopted father of Jesus. And because Joseph is the adopted father of Jesus, this gives Jesus himself royal authority. He gets by adoption that very line all the way to King David. Now, I'm not going into Mary, who, if we look at the genealogy of Luke, we're probably reading Mary's genealogy in that time, and she too is part of David's line. But this I want us to particularly hold to just Matthew this morning and just see that it is Joseph and why he is so necessary to adopt Jesus. And yet we have this scandal before us. We have this very moment, but I want us to consider Joseph's character, how he demonstrates a quiet righteousness and also compassion in his life. Look at the description of him. Now the birth of Jesus took place this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. So before they actually had a chance to be married in this way and in the way that of consummating their marriage, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and by the way, that word for just in the Greek is righteous. It's the same kind of word that would be used to describe in Genesis as Abraham believed God when God said, "Go to this place, believe God," and he believed him, and it says, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. That word in the Hebrew bears the same weight here in the Greek. That Joseph was a righteous man like Abraham. He believed God. He wanted to serve God. Didn't mean he was a perfect guy. No one was. All right? That's what the temple was for. That's what the sacrifices were for. But guess what a righteous man does? He goes and he sacrifices. He listens to the law and he obeys the law. When his betrothed is now found with child, this man who follows the law is now caught in trying to be obedient to the law. If he were to truly be obedient in this way, he only has a few options, doesn't he? What's his first option? Put her to shame. Denounce her in front of everyone. Call her an adulteress. Make a charge, make a claim against her, and make a public statement of this. And by doing so, all the people would know. And at worst, in that time, she would get stoned. At the best, she would probably be exiled from the community. Can you imagine a young woman in that community in that time? You didn't make any income in yourself, and now you have a child, and you're set loose. And so we see that there's a righteousness in him because he decides, I'm going to divorce her. That's his decision. And really, he has no choice. Because if he marries this woman, there is now shame upon him. There is now this dishonor upon him, even if he graciously accepts her in this way. This is all according to the law. What does Joseph not know at this time, though? Who the real father is, right? And what this is all about, what God is doing. But what we can see in this moment is who God has picked from eternity past to be the man who would raise his son as a human being. He picked a man of righteousness, a man who said, okay, I've got two options. One, I bring her to shame. She possibly might even die. But he's also a man of what? Compassion. Because what does he decide in his heart? I'm going to divorce her quietly. I'm not going to make an accusation. And divorce, by the way, could have been something that was also private. All you needed was two or three witnesses to sign off on the document, and they could quietly make this all go away. Joseph would just kind of put her away. Maybe the family would leave the area, and he would quietly step away from this. But think about the sacrifice on his behalf. Have you thought about that? He was looking forward to a life with her. We don't know. We're not told whether or not he loved her and had been wooing her for all this time. It's just such a brief thing because we're getting to the focus of all of the gospel, which is Christ Jesus. But what we can pick out of this is that he did not want to hurt her in that way. He did not want to put her to shame. He had compassion for her. As much as he knew he had to divorce her, he could not take on and bear that, at least according to the law, then he knew he had to do it in the most gentle way possible. And I know many of us would stand here and go, okay, well, come on now. He could have just said, okay, I'll take you. You know, I'll be the dad and stuff like that. He did not know where this came from. Was there another man in the picture still? Was this something that was part of her character that she would be wantingly following and seeking after other men? He did not know. I want you to understand Joseph's position here. And not only that, but look at how he responds with mercy. Does she deserve this kind of mercy when you find somebody in this situation? I mean, we're thinking biologically, okay? It takes a man, it takes a lady. And biologically, then we have this child. And so he's not thinking supernaturally or anything like that. He is realizing that there's shame to be had, and he's, instead of doing that, he goes to a place of mercy. She does not deserve this, well, by worldly standards. But he plans to give her what she doesn't deserve, a quiet divorce. And even in this, I want us to consider there is a cost to his obedience to God's law, even in this way. He could be giving up this whole relationship, this whole marriage, because of this. He would suffer the loss of marriage and possibly scandal to his own name that this happened. He would be considered maybe even a cuckold in this situation, somebody who could not even keep his wife in line. Yet when God calls him to do more, what happens with Joseph? When God comes and he meets him, and look at this, even as we get to verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph receives right then, hey, I understand exactly what you're thinking. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Here's the other part of Joseph. He's a man of courage. When he knows God's behind it, he's all for it. He moves in such a way as to truly take on Jesus as his own, to even name him. And we'll get to that in a moment. And to give him all of the legal rights of adoption and to accept him. But all of this because who had spoken and told him? The Lord. The Lord had shared this with him, and the one thing that Joseph wanted to do in his life was obey the Lord. So I want us to consider this morning, as Joseph adopted Jesus, so has God adopted all of those who believe in his Son. He has adopted us. Hence, also like Joseph, our faith needs to obey God even when his plan is confusing. And wouldn't you imagine that Joseph was waking up a little confused? How can the Holy Spirit come down and now there's a baby? I mean, I don't understand. What does this mean? Where is this going? But this isn't what God calls us to understand the whole plan, is it? When he calls us to obedience and faith, and he calls us to follow him, we're to say, okay, Lord, I understand. I will follow you. I don't see the road ahead, but I see that this is all part of your plan. I see that you are the one who gave this compassionate man to be the father, this man of righteousness, to be the father of Jesus. And that by doing so, you fulfilled everything that you had promised, working out perfectly that the covenant that you gave to David would be fulfilled in Joseph, and that he would adopt Jesus as his son. And now all of those promises land upon Jesus as well. That prophecy of one who will sit upon the throne forever is now secured in the child that was adopted. This is the work of the Lord. Did Joseph see that at the time? No. Did he understand his lineage was that important? No. He didn't understand exactly what was going on, but he knew one thing. He had to follow exactly what God was saying. Joseph was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was not a king. He was a carpenter. But he trusted the Lord, and he followed him. And God used him to fulfill the greatest promise in all of history. Your obedience, brothers and sisters, your obedience quiet, consistent, maybe even unseen by others, is the very instrument by which God will accomplish great things. You might not believe that. Can you go, all the Joseph stuff, all those amazing things have already happened. How do you know? Because I got news for you, brothers and sisters. The story of Christ Jesus is still going to this very day. He reigns upon the throne right now, and as he is upon the throne, he calls us to obedience and faith every single day. And sometimes it might seem overwhelming. It might seem like, Lord, I can't wait that long. I want to get married, but I have these desires in my life, and it seems like we love each other, and hey, you know, it just seems like that would be right. And yet, what does God call you in grace and strength? Trust me. I have a way for you. I have a direction for you. Follow me. And in those unseen ways, those quiet and consistent moments of faithfulness, you will see that the Lord has a beautiful path for you. So I encourage you, that's to all of those young people out there that are looking at spouses and looking at potential boyfriends and girlfriends and all of those things. I know I've walked where you guys have walked. And I'm telling you, what Joseph is going through here in his desire to follow the Lord is the same faith that you need to have in your walk as well. Now, what else are you going through in your life? Are you waiting for what the Lord is going to bring from the doctor's phone call or anything like that? Do you need to trust the Lord quietly this very day? What about the fact that your children don't listen to the Lord and don't follow the Lord? How do you react from that? How do you get back from that? Can I give them my faith, Lord? No, you can't. But you know what you can consistently do? Pray and show them the grace of Christ every single time that you deal with them. Show them the love of the Lord as you speak with them. Show them that there is truth that needs to be held to, but there's also a loving grace that can be given. Look at Joseph. He was righteous and he was also what? Compassionate at the same time. Can we be the two? Well, the second part of this is as we see here. His heavenly Father, God, his heavenly Father, gives his supernatural birth. And this is the wonder upon wonders that a virgin would give birth, as was proclaimed in the prophecy to Isaiah in Isaiah 7, verse 14. This child is from the Holy Spirit, we see in verse 20. Here is the work of the whole work of the Trinity at this moment. This is the proclamation, the declaration of God the Father. It is the work of the Spirit to now come and make Mary pregnant, so that she would be pregnant with the Son of God, who is the third person of the Trinity. This is a whole Trinity work that is happening here at the conception of Jesus. Here we see, in the midst of this work, we see that God is taking Mary from obscurity and bringing her to this place of now blessing her. And it does not mean that Mary is somehow sinless in this. She's just another person like every other human being that has been brought. But God has now blessed her to bear the very one who would be the Savior of the world. She's not giving birth to Christ. It's not that Joseph has made now Jesus the Son of God. He was always eternally the Son of God. But now he has what? Flesh. And now he has a human soul. And now he has a human mind. And for the greatest miracle of all, humanity and divinity have now come and become one in perfect unity, without division, without one over the other, in perfect unity. The Father has now made the Son in flesh. And this miracle, brothers and sisters, is what we call the incarnation. This divine identity is now part of who Jesus is. He was conceived not with a human father, not Joseph or any other man. This preserves, in many ways, his sinlessness. And this is where I have to kind of explain this here. Because if we understand at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that it was Adam's sin, though Eve was deceived by the serpent, who was it that all throughout Scripture is given this sin? Adam. It was his sin. Why? Because Adam was the head of all humanity. He was the head over Eve. Even as she fell, he fell in sin because he was responsible for her. Now, as every consecutive human being has been born ever since, it takes a man and a woman, right? Well, guess whose sin it is that is passed on directly? Adam's sin. God, in his brilliance, circumvents the sin of Adam and makes this child as if Adam had been born himself. Remember when Adam and Eve were made in the garden? Do you understand where they were morally with God? They were good with God. But they had this ability within them. They had the ability to sin and not to sin. Was part of their moral character. They could sin or not sin. And God gave them a covenant. He said, if you do one thing, if you don't do one thing, you will live forever. And what is that one thing? Just don't eat of that tree. That's it. And what did they do? The one thing. And because of that, all of humanity fell with them in that. And as such, Adam's sin continues throughout every generation as every child is conceived. Is this making sense? That is how the sin, our natural inclination to sin, comes from. How many people taught their children how to lie? Oh, good, good. Not me either. It comes very naturally to us. We sin by nature. That is because of Adam. But look at what God did. He circumvents that. He comes upon her womb. Not that her womb was blessed or that she was sinless. She was a sinner too. But he was able to circumvent the work of Adam. And now Jesus in his person, morally as a human being, I want you to understand, human, God, connected, all right? Not perfectly mixed. But in his humanity, he is now in a state like Adam, able to sin and able to what? Not sin. But now bring in the divine. What is the one thing that God can never do? Sin. And now you have in his humanity, he can sin and he cannot sin, but now in his divine, he can never sin. Now we got a Savior. Now we've got a man who can walk in the way that Adam should have walked. Because he, in every single moment of his life, is filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. From his conception, the Holy Spirit is there. And what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives when we're tempted to sin? What does it do? Convicts us, moves us, encourages us, strengthens us that we can break the bonds of sin. See, where we stand now in our salvation, brothers and sisters, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we now walk in a way of we can walk and not sin. I'm not talking be perfect, but we can actually resist sin. We can look to the Lord. We can look to the Spirit, and we can walk in obedience. Do we? No, not perfectly. But we're in this state of being able to not sin. For Jesus, he could never sin. Now, the question is, it brings to the idea, well, it says in Scripture, especially in Hebrews, he was tempted in every single way. Amen. He was tempted. In his humanity, he was tempted. But guess what he did with that temptation every single time? I will not sin. Can you imagine that when Jesus is the one who says, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed what?
Adultery.
What did Jesus never allow even within his mind? Even though temptation was there, he never even gave a moment for temptation to last in his heart or in his mind or even thinking about it or dwelling on it, because he knew that too is sin. This is the Savior that we needed. This is the one who, even when the tempter comes and Satan comes and takes him to the wilderness, just like we saw Adam in the wilderness with Eve, tempted by Satan, what does Jesus do? He turns to the word of truth. He turns to his Father every single time, and he quotes from the very word. And that is his defense. That is his strength. And he walks away having defeated utterly the work of Satan. I want us to understand that Jesus was tempted. Yes, that is absolutely true. But he within himself had the obedience and the power and the presence of God Almighty to not sin. And why was that so necessary? Why did God have to circumvent the whole sin of Adam in order for us to be saved? Because not one of us ever desires the righteousness of God. Not one of us ever seeks after him in any single way, shape, or form. This is a work of God, that God around the curse, to, in order to bring us to salvation. See, he promised from the beginning that the seed would come and crush the enemy, right? And the only way that could be fulfilled is if that one who came was not sinful, but was a perfect representative to die for us. He planned our salvation by the birth, the life, and the death of his own Son incarnate. He is the second Adam, and now able to do what Adam could never do. He was able to obey the Father perfectly. And brothers and sisters, what a blessing that is for us. That is Emmanuel. That is God with us. That is the whole excitement, the whole thing that I was trying to get at last week and just saying, Emmanuel, what a gift that God is with us. He is with us in the person of Jesus. And he understands us. Well, how does he understand us? He faces every single temptation. He knows what tempts us. He knows what moves us. He knows what would bring us astray. But he also knows exactly how to step away from it and how to obey perfectly. And he now lives and reigns over us and lives in us and through us. That should give us hope. That should give us hope in our times of trial, our times of temptation, all of these different things. This supernatural birth was so necessary. It was necessary for us to be saved. Without it, we are lost completely. Jesus is God come near. God stepping into creation in the flesh, God and man reconciled in one body. And how could it ever be that God would be reconciled? Think about it this way. How could God ever be reconciled within the flesh if sin was present? It would never happen, right? It would never happen because that sin had to be avoided. He represents us, born of a woman of flesh like we all are, yet he bears an infinite righteousness of God. So faith trusts God even when his surpassing work is hard for us to understand. The truth of the incarnation reminds us that God keeps his promises his way in his time. He purposed from all of history that the moment would take place that his son would be born as a man, that he would come and he would be a substitutionary atonement for us that would be perfectly acceptable before him, a perfect sacrifice. Our high priest, when we needed one most, and our king, that will sit on the throne eternally. Joseph obeyed before God, saw how he obeyed God before he saw how things would even work out. Joseph obeyed. He heard what the what the angel had to say, and that was enough for him. He believed, and he was going to follow through, and he was going to obey. Faith is not seeing the whole path, brothers and sisters, but it's taking the next step of obeying and knowing what God is calling you to do in trust and obedience. But let's talk about the man himself. Let's talk about Jesus. His identity as God's son is affirmed by Joseph, actually, in this very presence. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife. So he knew the shame that would come upon him within the community. But now Joseph also knew one other thing. Being a righteous man, he knew another thing. If God has told me so, then I need to do it. Bearing whatever shame, whatever blame, whatever comes, God has now directed me on this path of watching over this woman, of taking on this child as my own. And so he goes and he takes Mary as his wife. And he does not, look at verse 25, but he knew her not. And by the way, that word for know in the Greek is one that that speaks of intimate relationship. But he did not know her until she had given birth to a son. So he even then honored and in righteousness respected what God was doing, even within her womb, kept her in the state of keeping to the very promise that was in the prophecy, the virgin will give birth. And what did Joseph become at that point? The protector of that very promise. Fulfilling in righteousness, saying, okay, though this is my right as a husband, I'm not going to take that right. Because to fulfill the prophecy, she will be a virgin until she gives birth. And we praise the Lord that he called his name Jesus. He fulfilled that very command that God had given, that he would call him Yeshua in the Hebrew. Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. This is a popular name. People were naming their children that at the time because who are they hoping their child would grow up to be? Messiah, right? But who was already Messiah at his birth? And Joseph knows it. This is truly Yeshua. This is truly Jesus. This is truly the one whose name means Yahweh saves. Joseph names the child and he affirms the divine mission of God when he names the child Yeshua, Jesus. He could have named him anything else, right? But he affirms that God has given me this mission. God has spoken the truth that this is the virgin who is giving birth to this child. This is the promise of Messiah. This is Emmanuel, come with us and being with us. Naming the child is a father's legal act in that day. As the father would take the child and have the male son circumcised at the eighth day, he would also name this child. So still fulfilling the righteous acts that he was to fulfill. And now taking this child and the wife, Mary, to be his own, shows us the obedience that Joseph had to the Lord and makes us all understand that Joseph's role not only recognized that God was doing something amazing, but also affirmed that now Jesus, as an adopted father, Jesus now has the right to sit upon the throne of David. He has the right to be king. And also by naming him Jesus, it also affirms he is the Son of God. He is the one who has come to be our Emmanuel, to be the one who is saved us. And brothers and sisters, we too see our reflection of our salvation in this very story. We see that we've been adopted by a heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We are now united to His Son, and we are now living heirs of the promises that come to Christ Jesus. He sits upon the throne, but you know what He promises to us? That we too will sit upon His throne. And that we are loved. As God loves His Son, so does He love each and every one of you who believes in His Son and holds fast to that. Matthew shows that the identity of Jesus is confirmed from heaven and affirmed on earth. And Joseph hears God's word, believes it, and obeys it quietly, faithfully, and courageously. And through Joseph's faithful obedience, God ties together two astounding truths. Number one, Jesus is the rightful heir as the Son of David. Number two, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. My question for each and every one of you is, where are you in your faith in believing in this truth? This truth that Joseph was willing to go all the way for. Come what may in society and whatever would come in his life. He did not know what the future would bring. But how will you respond to his Son? Like Joseph, will we trust God's word even when it disrupts our plans? Will we obey God even at the cost of doing something that we don't want to do? Will we embrace Jesus not only as the Son of David, but also as the Son of God, as the rightful King and Lord of our life? Will you do that? Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning as we consider this amazing truth that you designed from the very beginning a man like Joseph who would be willing by your grace and your truth and by the obedience to you to take Mary as his own and to name not only your Son, Jesus Christ, but also, Lord God, to make him one of the family in such a way that he would inherit all those things. Lord Jesus, you are the promised King. Lord Jesus, you are the divine Savior. Jesus, you are God with us even now. And so, Lord, you invite us, each and every one of us, to trust you completely. And for any of those who are wondering in their heart or saying, yes, I can trust Christ, may this day be the day of salvation that you believe and that you trust him fully and completely in your life. And to those of you who have been walking with him for ages, today is the day to affirm, I believe in you. I trust in you. Let me walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now come to a time of communion, a time where, as Jesus Christ himself was being betrayed, took the time to have a whole table set in celebration of the Passover. In the midst of the most harrowing moments of his life that were to come, his own death and betrayal and trials and everything that would happen, what did he see fit to do? Was first sit down with his disciples and celebrate the meal that represented the delivery of God and the people that were in bondage. And brothers and sisters, we get to eat the fulfilled table as Jesus is the one who broke the bondage of sin from us and set us free. Let's prepare our hearts as Paul was told to do by the Lord himself. He said, judge yourself soberly when you come to this table. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you judge us now. Judge us by the work of your Spirit in us. Convict us of our sin, for we have sinned, Lord, in word, in act, in deed, in mind. Lord, we've turned away from you. We've even seared our own conscience at times. So move in us in this moment of silence, O God. Move in us a heart of confession and a heart of repentance that comes by your Spirit. That doesn't come naturally to us. That comes supernaturally to us through you.